candy striker that was working in the hospital, was going to help in the discharging of a patient. She was given the room, rolled the wheelchair into the room. An old man was sitting on the bed already and was dressed, had his bag packed, and was just sitting there, and she rolls the wheelchair in and invites him to sit in the wheelchair. He said, I don't need a wheelchair, I can walk. She said, I know that, but it's a hospital policy that you have to, I have to wheel you out in a wheelchair. He said, she said, crazy, I don't need a wheelchair, I walk just fine. No, she said, it's the hospital. So they go back and forth, hospital policy, I can walk, hospital policy, I can walk. Finally he says, okay, I'll get in the wheelchair. So gets in the wheelchair, she wheels him out down the hall, pushes the elevator button, backs the wheelchair in, pushes the lobby button on the elevator. And as we're going down on the elevator, she says to him, she says, will your wife be waiting for us when we get down to the lobby? And he says, well, I don't think so. She was still up in the bathroom changing out of her hospital robe when we left. But God didn't when he foreordained us, Paul says, from the foundation of the world. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are about our calling. And he said we're called, we're chosen, we're elected, we're foreordained, predestined for salvation before the foundation of the cosmos. And then he says we come to by grace through faith, that we acquire this salvation by faith, and by faith we're saved. And then he says we're called to be part of something that's not part of Israel. It's a new thing. It's an ecclesia. It's a church. It's called out ones. It's like a new building that has the apostles and the prophets as a foundation, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And then we're building. We're all bricks that build on this building. That building which began in 33 AD in Acts chapter 2 and has gone on to the year 2015 and circles the globe. Believers that are called out, that's our calling. And now in chapter 4, he says, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you're called. Chapter 4 represents the major division in the book. And he's going to tell us what that means to walk worthy. He's going to tell us all kinds of different things that he is exhorting us to do to walk worthy. The first one is with all humility. I see King James translates it lowliness, but it's the normal word for humility. And that's what steers the rest of the verse. That we're to walk in humility. Let's talk about humility a minute. Humility is value dependent on God. It's the opposite of pride, which is value independent of God. Never be proud of anything. Don't be proud of your school, your church, your country, your children. Don't ever be proud of anything. Pride is independence from God. It says that my value sets apart from God. Now, I know we use the word casually a lot. And we say, well, I don't think about all that when I use the word. But if you think about what you're doing, you're not thinking about dependence on God when you use the word pride. That's what it means, to separate your value from God. Now, the word humility is also value, but it's value dependent on God. Now your value depends on the assigned value to God. It's like when you your child or grandchild draws a picture with colors on a little piece of paper, and you take it and you stick it on the refrigerator with a magnet. Now that picture might not win a prize in an art show, but you've assigned value to it. It has value because you took it and you put it on the refrigerator, and that's our value before God. We have assigned that. God says you're valuable because I foreordained you from eternity past. And your value then is totally dependent on God, and that's humility. You'll never come to God in repentance without humility. Humility is the foundation of virtue, and pride is the foundation of sin. Sin was pride, and that's what he talked Eve into in the Garden of Eden. You can be independent of God. You don't have to be dependent on God. God's just trying to hold you back. You can have this wisdom that God's trying to keep you from having if you just eat that fruit. With all humility, and the word for and here, in Greek there's a hard and a soft word for and. The hard word is and exclusively, sometimes it's even but, translated but. This and here is the soft one. It's kind of like an overlapping circles. It's all inclusive, or it includes one or the other. It's almost like that is. So he's defining humility with all humility, and that is gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And tolerance in the scripture, by the way, is not how we use it today. It's never tolerance of sin. It's tolerance of one another as we grow, for one another in love. And here we have this word again. We're going to see it come up over and over again. Paul stresses it, so I'm going to stress it. Understand that all of your relationships are going to be, if they're Christian relationships, they're going to be founded on love. Remember, this word agape is giving without expectation of return. It's giving, expecting nothing in return, without the expectation of reciprocity. Let me remind you of it. We read it yesterday. I want to read it again today. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians 13:47. It's not jealous. Does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. That's agape. It's, in short, giving, expecting, without expecting something in return from the gift. That is going to be, that defines the church. And if you don't define your relationships, or you're married with, or with your children, or with your in-laws, or with your neighbors that way, it will not be a Christian one. You'll always be at war. You'll always be at battle. Always, it'll always be, your relationships will always be a selfishness contest. And this is the underlying virtue of the church. There's an old story about the Apostle John. You know, if you read 1 John, moved to Ephesus. He was the only one of the apostles not killed by Nero. He moved to Ephesus in about 70. And in the 90s, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then he wrote the Apocalypse. Well, you know, if you read 1 John, he continually says, love one another, love one another. According to tradition, we don't have a biblical statement on it, John returned from Patmos. Obviously, he did, brought the book of Revelation back because we have it. And as an old man, he lived to be almost 100, if not 100, and they would carry him around to the different gatherings, the different assemblies to have him speak. And all he would say is, love one another, agape one another. And they would say, well, tell us something else. John's the only apostle in the church for the last 30 years. Tell us something else. He said, you get that first straight, Will, and then you won't need something else. Love one another. The idea is that the whole church is founded on this principle of giving to one another, and it's done with all humility, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now Paul gets into his second major idea about walking worthy of the calling with which you're called, and that is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now look at what he says. There's one body. There's not a whole bunch of bodies. They're not exclusive bodies. They're not bodies that say, be a member of ours, but not of theirs. There's one body, and we're all in that body. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. Just you are all called in one hope of your calling. Remember hope? We defined that the other day. Desire and expectation. We have one expectation, a heavenly expectation, one hope of your calling, one Lord. We don't have, it's the Lord Jesus that's defined by the apostles who really lived and really died and really rose from the dead. It's not the Muslim Isha. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses non-deity. It's not the God of the Jesus of the Mormons, who is a child of the God who used to be a man on the planet Kolob and achieved Godhood and had Jesus and the devil as two brothers. No, it's not that nonsense. There's only one Lord, and that's the one that was given to the apostles. The apostles handled and saw and walked with one faith. Remember faith? Faith is trusting reasonable evidence. There's only one faith, and of a bunch of faith, one baptism. This could either be taken as spirit or water baptism. I think probably here it's water baptism, because that's what the apostles saw as including you into the body of Christ. And then one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have one sovereign God. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's infinite, eternal. One God that's over all and through all and in all. So now notice that Paul describes this universal body of believers, the oneness of this body of believers. And now notice what he goes to from that body. He says to each one of us, grace was given. And remember, grace, I'm suggesting, is a selective favor. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So he goes from the universal body to the individual. Notice there's no institution between the universal body and the individual. It's the individuals that make up the unity of the church. And I think that's the theme of the book. I suggested when we began that the purpose was to tell them who they were in Christ, to tell them that they were not part of Israel. They were a new thing that God had done. But the theme is the unity of this body, and it comes through the individual gifts of each believer. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, there's several verses here that require a little explanation. We're going to talk about a little bit. This one here is interesting, because most people list this as a quote from Psalm 68:18. You can see the New American Standard puts it in capital letters, and that's their way of indicating he's quoting the Old Testament. The problem is, the Old Testament doesn't say that. Psalm 68:18 says, and it's talking about God, but with the figure of a conqueror, of a emperor or a leader, a military leader that would come home from his battle, and he'd be leading these captives home, and then he would receive gifts from the people. And that's what Psalm 68 says. This does not say receive gifts. It says he gave gifts to men. Now, the phrase that begins this in 38 is this little phrase here, dialege, which is therefore it says. It's the same phrase that's used in chapter 5, where Paul quotes what seems to be a hymn of the early church. He quotes, he says, therefore it says, and he quotes, we'll look at it in a minute. We may not get to it tomorrow. But it's a quote where he says, he gives us this phrase, which seems to be either a poem or a saying, or like this, a part of a hymn that they were singing. I suggest that this is the same thing, since the introduction to it is exactly the same. He is not attempting to quote the Old Testament here, I believe. He's using a phrase which may have been based on the wording of that psalm, but he's using a phrase to say that what Jesus does is he gives gifts to men, and is probably part of a hymn of the early church. Now verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except he also descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fulfill all things. Well, we need to talk about this just a minute. There are basically two ways to look at this passage. Some suggest, and neither of these are heresy, you take your choice, there's some evidence for both. Some suggest that this is describing his incarnation. he ascended, but what does it mean? He descended into the lower parts, and they would read it, the lower parts, that is the earth. In other words, he descended to the earth, and then he ascended from the earth. The problem with that is that when he ascended, he seems to be, that's the time he leads these captives captive, and that's not what happened at the ascension of Christ. So, but it's a possibility. I take the view that's held by most evangelicals, I think, has been through the years, that when Jesus, this descending, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, meaning what the Old Testament called Sheol. Now, when Old Testament people died, they went to a place called Sheol. They did not go to heaven or hell. In Luke 16, this is described with two people who die. There's a rich man and there's Lazarus. Lazarus is a beggar that's begging at the rich man's death. The rich man won't give him anything. And they die. And one, and they're in two different places. The Lazarus is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, it says. And the rich man, he wakes up, he's in this a place of torment. It's hot over here, says it. And there's a gulf between them. Well, it's not a description of heaven and hell. This is a description of two places where the dead went, apparently before the cross. And when Christ descended into this place, he apparently led the captives, that is, from the Abraham's bosom part, the good part, to be with God in heaven, because they weren't qualified for that, even though they were believers, because Christ had not yet died on the cross to pay for their sins. When Christ died to pay for their sins, now they were qualified for the presence of God, and he brought them into the presence of God. Now, this good part of Sheol then would be abandoned today, because Paul says absence from the body is at home with the Lord, or presence with the Lord. So when we die as a believer today, we go directly to the presence of the Lord, not this place. But when the unbeliever dies, they still go to this place called Hades, or the bad part of Sheol, because they're resurrected from there to the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. This view of the passage is a little more complex, but it fits this and some of the other passages, which we won't get into right now, that seem to confirm Jesus was not in Sheol, but was there, came there, and led these people. Into the presence of God. He who descended is himself, who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fulfill all things. Now verse 11 is even more discussed. And he gave some, that is, when he ascended, he gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, yes?
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So, if you're convicted of a crime and I go to prison for you, I have to go to the prison, right? I can't just go somewhere. And so I'd be interested to understand how Jesus, I'm trying to understand, when he descended, wouldn't he have to go to the bad side of the prison to pay our penalty rather than the good side?
No, the paying of the penalty was the death on the cross. After he died on the cross, the penalty was paid. He was separated from the Father to die on the cross for our sins, and that's the payment. What he went here for, apparently, if we understand this verse correctly, is that he then emptied out that place where all the Old Testament believers were and took them to the presence of God. I don't know if I'm answering your question.
Well, we all die, so we all have that penalty. So the penalty I observe is the penalty of your position after death, not the penalty of death.
Well, we die as a part of the curse. It's appointed man wants to die. Because of the curse on Adam, we're going to die. Our salvation is yet future. We still have to die.
Hebrews 9:27 says, appointed man died once, but after this the judgment.
Right.
And so he would have to die, and I would think he'd have to have some judgment he didn't earn on him, in order to that judgment not to pass on to us.
And that was his death. The shedding of blood is what was the remission of sin. But his death, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting David's son. He was separated from God. That was the real torture of the cross. He's separated. That's why he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. It was being separated from the Father. And that's what paid for our sin. The blood of the cross and his death paid for our sin. Not his going into Sheol. That was after that. Alright? Alright, he gave some apostles. Well, there's three ways that this verse is taken. First of all, understand that these gifts, this is not the word for gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 where the Holy Spirit gifts us. The Holy Spirit gifts us when we're saved. This is a gift by Christ at his ascension, not by the Holy Spirit when we're saved. So, and these are people given to the church. This is not gifts that anybody might have. These are certain individuals. Now, there's three possibilities. One is that all of these gifts still exist today. The second is that there's a division between apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the third is none of these gifts are given for today. All of them are for the early church. Now, I would say probably only the wildest of the charismatics would say all of the gifts are today. We do have a group called the New Apostolic Reformation, which was formed in the late 1990s, and it says there's thousands of new apostles in the church giving new words from God. Well, there's a blatant statement that the scripture isn't sufficient. We're getting all kinds of new apostles giving new words from God. Very few people, I would say, no serious evangelicals would hold to that view. But it is out there. The second view is probably the most common one, and that is that we don't have apostles and prophets, but we do have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The biggest problem with that is that we have to divide up the verse, and the verse isn't divided anywhere. The best argument in favor of that is the verse that we read earlier, which says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there does seem to be a singling out of the apostles and prophets from the other gifts. So it would be legitimate, therefore, to say the apostles and prophets were for the first century. The other gifts will continue. The other view is very likely, though, that all of these gifts were just for the first century. Whatever they were, and I'm not sure, I'm kind of between verses 2 and 3, I don't have a lot of conviction on that view, 2 and 3. Whatever they were, these gifts were all given to the totally complete universal global body of Christ. Not just global, but for all times. These were given to the church in general. Nothing in Ephesians deals with the local church or an assembly of believers. There is nothing in Ephesians about the assembly of the church. It is all about the global universal body. Notice, for example, who were the apostles to? Were they apostles of a local gathering, a local assembly, or of all the church? Well, obviously, all the church. How about the prophets? They're the ones that wrote the New Testament. Give us the revelation of God. Is that just for one assembly, or was it for the whole church? Well, obviously, it's for the whole church. Evangelists, what, did they just evangelize for one church? No, they evangelize the body of Christ. How about teachers? Do they just teach one church? They're only just good teachers and what? No, they teach everywhere, wherever they happen to go. Well, then why would we assume that pastors are only from one church? There's no idea here of what we call a pastor. We've invented that term. It's a cultural term. And there's no biblical foundation for it whatsoever. These pastors are those that shepherd wayward sheep. Mother Teresa would be a gift of something of a gift of pastoring. William Carey or Hudson Taylor, somebody running a city rescue mission that their ministry is to bring together these wayward sheep. That's the gift of pastoring. It has nothing to be this. Like a CEO or a corporation, somebody that speaks to the group every Sunday morning. There's nothing to do with anything like that. It's the shepherding of people that constantly need shepherding, and there are people like that, and there are people gifted to do that. So whether these are, some of these are for today or none of them are for today, they're all for the universal global church. And their purpose, whether they're some today or they were just for the first century, their purpose is for equipping the saints. And we should always be about equipping the saints. There should be this group of equipping the saints. We have a group of eight people that get together that edit all our material. Anything that we have that you get on our website, any of our materials, is edited by this group, and everybody's got to agree to it. Everybody has a veto. If there's something somebody likes, or something somebody just says, you know what, I just can't go with that, we either figure out a way to cut it out, or we pitch it and start over. Everybody's got to agree. Well, we call this group the Equippers, because our job is to equip our disciples. And so we look around, see what the issues are, how can we help these people do discipleship. It's just an application of this, but these gifts are for the equipping of the saints. And the saints are what we are, because remember, we're saints in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I'm not very saint-like. Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were doing just about everything wrong, and he called them sanctified saints in Christ Jesus, because we have a position through the cross of being sanctified. We have a position before God where our sins are removed away, and he sees us as holy and separated from our sins. So we are saints. But the job of the leadership is to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Not just one local congregation or one particular group or entity, but the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. By the way, unity in the with the apostles never meant we tolerate one another to get along. It always meant that we all follow what the apostles taught. It's the conformity. Unity comes by conformity to the teaching of the apostles. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we're to grow up onto a full man, to the measure of Christ. I remember when I was in seminary, Ed Robinson used to say, these things are above you, grow up. He wants us to grow up. Don't just put the cookies on the bottom shelf so anybody can reach it. If you want these, grow up. And he says we're to grow up to the fullness which belongs to Christ. As a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's what's happening to our young people. They come out of our churches, they go to the universities, and they get carried away by all kinds of crazy teaching, like evolution, for example. Let me camp on. I'm not going to take too long on it. But what a silly idea. It's one of those blind faith religions that we have. First of all, there is absolutely no observation of it. Nobody has ever observed anything evolving into something else. And the evolutionists will say, oh, well, we adapt. Yeah, it's called adaptation. They call it microevolution, so that you know, they really evolved as the name, so that we can change the name. But nothing ever, well, viruses adapt. Yeah, you ever see a virus and then become another virus? Everything becomes, it reproduces after its kind, just like God said it would. There is absolutely no observation of evolution. Never can be observed anywhere. I asked a biology teacher once that when I was in college. They asked for questions and nobody had any. So I said, well, if evolution exists, why did it stop? Oh, it didn't stop. It goes on all the time. So I got a pond out behind my house. It has frogs in it every year. We've got hundreds of frogs. Every year they have more frogs. Wow, it takes a long time. Well, when are they going to get started? Think one of them grow a beak or something. I said, let me ask you something. This is all based on the survival of the fittest, right? Oh, yeah. Well, then the reason we have caveman, Neanderthal, pig caveman, Nebraska, is because they were more able to survive than the apes, right? Yeah. Well, where are they? We still got apes. Why didn't they survive? Because they're more able to survive. It's all full of nonsense. There is no observation of it. I'll tell you three things about evolution. It is without observation, and that's in every area of science. They tell us that the universe was formed by a Big Bang 13.8 billion years ago. Pretty hard to observe that. Without observation. It's statistically absurd. Every place you look, it is just nonsense. It's crazy absurd. And I can give you all kinds of examples. And the third thing is it's illogical. It's full of just plain illogical contradictions all the time. That's what you're going to get, and that's what's going to sway your children when they go to college, because they're going to be tossed about by waves of every wave of doctrinal belief, carried about by the craftiness and trickery of men and scheming, if they don't have that foundation of being built up. But Paul says, I don't want you to be that way. I want you to not be children. I want you to grow up. And here's how we do it, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. You know what truth is? Truth is the way things actually are. You need to have a definition of truth. It's the way things actually are. Now today the word truth is being replaced with the word real. In my experience, it's real. Yeah, well, so what? It may be real, but it might not be right. Truth is the way things are. And it's always, truth is always absolute, never relative. Relative truth is a contradiction in terms. That's the way things are. All right, now we're to speak the truth, the way things actually are, in what? Agape. Doing the best for the other person, expecting nothing in return. The church operates with agape. I hope you get tired of hearing that, so you write it down somewhere. Remember, you will not have a functional, pleasing, enjoyable marriage relationship unless you develop agape, giving, expecting nothing in return, or with your children, or with your neighbor, or with anybody else. When I came down here, I got to know guys like Dave Radley and Jay Baker and Tom Sawyer. You see these guys? And what are they doing? They're giving, 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 giving. They're not expecting anything. They might want you to buy some Bible verses. But then what's that do for them? It's all for you. It's a giving. When you see the mature people, elders of the church, that's what you're going to see. People are giving. That's where their joy comes from giving. If you don't get that idea, you're going to have a selfishness contest in your relationship. Speaking the truth in agape, in love, we grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in agape. So, you know, I'm an elbow and you're a wrist. Somebody's a knee. We all have to function together. It's as we develop ourselves individually that we grow and develop. We were talking, I tried to avoid it, but we were talking in our group some about the structure of the most institutional churches. And, you can have a lot of... I'm convinced the problem with church is the pastor, because we don't have such a thing and we just create this. And the better the pastor, the bigger the problem, because we just sit there in silence and listen to him. He is to this pastor. You have a good one, you'll say, I got a lot out of that. You know what? You can get a lot out of everybody that's sitting there. But the rest of them, it's inappropriate for them to be involved. And Paul says, we're all joints in this. We all have something to offer. The church is a bunch of co-equal brothers and sisters where the more mature serve the less mature. That's the church. And we shouldn't come up with a format that squelches. The whole body is fitted together, which with every joint supplies. So, verse 17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. There's evolution here. Being darkened in their understanding. What a perfect description of evolution. Excluding from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They become callous. You know what happens when you object to evolution, to an evolutionist? Here's the argument they give you. You tell them something about some objection to evolution or any statement about creation. Here's what they're going to say. Oh. That's it. Try it sometime. They have absolutely nothing to say. It's just, Right.
Yeah. So if they ask you about how we know Adam and Eve was there, because nobody witnessed, what would you say?
Well, the Bible's reliable because of all kinds of evidence. But let me tell you something. Here's what I'd say. If you start with human beings at 50,000 years ago, you would have more people than that would populate all of the planets we have in the entire galaxy. The rate of increase of population is just absolutely incredible. You figure it out on anybody's scale. You can calculate the growth rate of population. Very simple. It's constant. Even if you have a war or disaster, it'll come right back up after that constant. And if you start just take whatever they say. I think the humans were about a million years ago or something. They say, I forget. There's just no way you can fit them on this planet. Then we got all of the Neanderthals. Where'd they go? We should be covered up with the Neanderthals and pig caves and all kinds of. Before we ever get to, because they're where we'll survive. But they're not here. Where would we put them all? It's unbelievable, the statistics. But we have one group that we can measure the growth rate on pretty precisely, and that's the Jews. Because we know the date of Abraham, and we know how many Jews there are today. If you take the Jew, somebody did a calculation right before the Holocaust. Before the World War II Holocaust, the number of Jews, and take that rate of growth, that great population growth. And if you take that to the population we have today, you run about to zero at the time of Noah's flood. All of the evidence supports the Bible. All of the evidence supports taking it literally at face value. You start with these, yet there's just no evidence for all the stuff they're doing. And there's all kinds of other stuff. The sea would be full of silt. It would be way too salty. It just goes on and on at the ridiculous nature of that stuff, whereas when you take the Bible literally, it fits perfect. Yes, go ahead.
We live in an area around NASA, and a lot of the scientists want to talk about the fossil record and carbon date. How would you answer that?
They talk about the fossils that we can find in Arizona. Sea creatures that had to be in the sea? Probably not. Yeah. You go pick them up yourself. They're sea creatures. How'd the sea get to be in Arizona? Unless you had a universal flood, maybe. I'm sorry, I'm not sure I got your specific.
They're talking about the timing of, so that they're using carbon dating to make an argument for an old Earth, which you're making an argument against an old Earth based on population. And so how would you refute the carbon dating argument to make for an old Earth? To refute the strict creation.
Carbon dating is only good for a few thousand years. It only goes back accurately as far as the oldest tree, because we can measure the tree roots. Carbon dating says that when a carbon unit, a tree or a living thing, dies, it starts taking on radiation. So you can measure the radiation it's got and tell how long it's been dead.
So they're assuming that decay is a constant. You're saying that it's a variable beyond a certain point.
Depends on all kinds of things, the activity of the surface of the sun, where the thing is buried. We can fudge it pretty good with tree rings, because you can measure that in those tree rings, and beyond that, you're shooting dark. No credible company is going to publish a carbon date 50,000 years old. Nobody does that. All of those things are dated by the theory of evolution. Every one of them. There is no carbon dating involved in it whatsoever. They don't bother to tell you that. They just tell you, well, we found a fossil and it's over a million years old. They didn't carbon date that. No way that can be carbon dated. It's dated with the theory of evolution. And I'll tell you how the theory goes. How do you know this fossil is that old? Because it was found in this rock layer. How do you know that rock layer is that old? Well, because that fossil was found in it. I'm telling you, that's exactly how much sense it makes. They do it all the time. All right. Where was I? You did not learn Christ that way in verse 20, I think. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him just as truth, the way things actually are is in Jesus. You want to know the way things actually are? Look at Jesus. That's what he talked about. What Jesus said is the way things actually are. That's why you put faith in the way things actually are, because that's what faith is. It's trusting real evidence. That in reference to your former manner of life, you'll lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you'll be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, been created in the righteousness and holiness of truth. Let's just talk a minute about old self, new self. It's really old man, new man. Self is a... It's okay, because the word for man is anthropos, not andros. In other words, it's not the word for male, it's the word for mankind. So self is okay. We're born with an old nature. We have an old nature. It's a sin nature. And when you're born again, you get a new nature. But you don't lose the old nature. Because you have to put on the new nature, something you have to keep doing. So you put that new nature on. and it's always at war with the old. So if when you become a believer, welcome to the war. Because now you got a battle going on within you, not just out there. Unbelievers might think they're in a battle because they're afraid you're going to get caught, or they don't like the consequences of what they've done. But the believer has that battle going on within them, the new nature versus the old. I liken it as to floating down a stream in a rubber raft. The unbeliever thinks he's got it rough. He's banging around in the stream, hits a rock here and there, hits a tree. He just thinks he's got it rough. He's just negotiating the stream. You know what it's like to be holy? Try getting out of a raft and walking back upstream. That's what the spiritual life is all about. That's what the new nature will allow you to do. And it'll convict you about that. So put on the new self, that new man. And that's in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, there's a lot of discussion about what this means, and we probably can't be dogmatic about one thing, but anger, I suspect, is anger about your sin. I want to tell you something a friend of mine told me. We prayed about it a little bit in our small group. I have a friend that has a 5-year-old boy that's in a coma. He's been medically induced coma for about a month because he has seizures. We're going to try to bring him out. He has more seizures. So it's an ongoing problem. He told me something a couple weeks ago that I want to pass on to you. He said, always hate your sin more than you hate your enemies. And always love God more than the gifts he's given. I thought that was pretty profound. Always hate your sin more than your enemies. So you ought to hate your sin more than anything. That's why he's saying, be angry. Hate your sin. If you let that transfer to your enemies, you'll have an awful hard time not letting the sun go down. Hate your sin more than you hate your enemies. And love God more than you love the gifts he's given. So be angry. Don't let the sun go down on it. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals, steal no longer. rather must labor performing with his own hands what's good. So the word reason for work means that you can agape, share with those that have need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Excuse me. You know, when I was a kid, I developed a terrible language. Still comes back whenever I stub my toe or don't like it. So I kind of read this verse this way. Then what I'm supposed to say to God, they're the hearer. Do not grieve. The Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is an interesting thing, isn't it? The Spirit of God, it tells the Spirit of God's a person. It can be grieved, not just an idea, a thought, or an emotion or something, or a force. The Holy Spirit's a person. He can be grieved. And notice when he's grieved, at the same time he sealed you for the day of redemption. At the same time, you're sealed in him. He's your seal. He's your guarantee that you're going to be before Christ at the day of redemption. At the same time you're sealed in him, he's grieved by your sin. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away with you, all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ has also forgiven you. See you tomorrow.